1 Timothy chapter 5, Timothy has really been having to stand up and fight the good fight, hasn't he, in this letter? Because Paul has been writing this letter specifically to Timothy, who is providing leadership over the church in Ephesus. But as he's doing so, he's having to combat a few different issues that come up, whether it be false teaching, whether it be people that are perhaps looking down on him or down at him. Stepping into this role and position in the church was no easy task. It was not always going to be filled with thank you cards or plates of cookies left at the doorstep at your house, you know. There was going to be moments of difficulty. There were going to be moments where he needed to fight the good fight and persevere through. There were times it would be confrontational, challenging, and critical. Now, when we have these attitudes coming against us, what do we like to do? Or rather, how do we oftentimes respond to those things? We like to go on the offensive, don't we? You know, we're going to attack lest we be attacked. That's sometimes how we deal with some of these things that are coming against us. But Paul had a much different approach. Look, just going back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul said to Timothy that let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He didn't say, listen, Timothy, if people are looking down on you, then you got to take them by the scruff of the neck and you got to put them up against the wall and say, don't you do that. No, Paul didn't say that. He said, be an example to them. Just begin to live this life in a manner of good conduct and in purity. And just stay faithful to teaching the word, to exhorting and encouraging people, to giving out the doctrine. And then he said in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy would indeed be saving himself from a lot of grief if he just stayed faithful to the word of God, to doing what he was called to do, and not having to necessarily go on the offensive and combat these different issues that came up. Well, these last couple of chapters we're going to be looking at in 1 Timothy are going to be Paul encouraging Timothy on how to respond now to various people that he is to be ministering to in the church. This is going to be the last couple of chapters, just Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Listen, Timothy, there is going to be various people that are going to be in the midst of you and in the church and in the ministry that you're going to have to learn how to deal with and respond to and minister to. And that's what we're going to be looking at in these last couple chapters. It's been said that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. That's pretty much sometimes the way it is in the church, isn't it? We're family. And we need to learn how to get along with one another because there is to be a bond that goes much deeper than just friendship, because we're connected by blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that knits us all together. And we may be people of different backgrounds, different interests and personalities, but we need to learn to get along because we are to be a family here as the body of Christ. So we're going to be looking at some words of edification, not just for Timothy, but for us as well, and how we should be living and responding to various people around us. So in chapter 5, we're going to be looking at this title, Be Careful in Your Care. We're going to look at three different things in this chapter. We're going to look at the care for old and young. We're going to look at the care for widows and care for the leaders in the church. That's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this chapter. Now, look at verse 1 with me. Paul says to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father and younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, being that Paul had already addressed Timothy to let no one despise your youth there in verse 12 of chapter 4, it seems evident that Timothy was perhaps having some issues and having some trouble dealing with the older men. It could have been that he was upset at the way that people were treating him. And so Timothy just thought, I got to rebuke these people. These people aren't giving me the credit that's due me. Paul's put me and appointed me as an overseer in this church, so these guys aren't giving me the respect. I need to just rebuke them. This is kind of Timothy's attitude here. But this is why Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. You see, Timothy was not to look at the older men in the church and just kind of say, listen, bub, you've had your day. It's my time now. You need to step aside. All right? Sometimes that's kind of the way that we can treat older people in church. We can just kind of think, listen, we need to move forward here. This is the new day, new generation now. And sometimes, you know, the seniors in the church can be brushed aside a little bit. I'm thankful for seniors that we have in this church. And I think that the older people have a lot to offer. And I pray that they continue to be used in ministry and not have that attitude of saying, well, I've had my day, I've done my thing. Continue to lead and be an example in the fellowship here. But God's not done. I don't think God has a retirement plan. He just wants to, our retirement plan is heaven, I think, okay? And we just keep serving Him until that day. So we're not to look upon the older people and go, you know what, we just think differently. We have different styles, different attitudes, so I'm just going to do my... No, we can glean off of one another. And Timothy was to not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, it's interesting because that word that Paul uses for rebuke, it's the only time that word is used in the New Testament, this word rebuke. He's told to rebuke at other times. It's a different word he uses. This one means to kind of like lash out, to be harsh, to strike a person. So perhaps Timothy was threatening people, literally taking them by the scruff of the neck up against the wall, and he's like, yeah, I've had it with, you know, he's ready to kind of lash out. Paul says, that's not what you're to be doing. You're to exhort them as you would a father. Now think about how you'd want to treat your father. I mean, there's just kind of a natural respect and a looking up that you are to have for your father. I mean, I could never imagine lifting up my hand and ready to strike my dad. That'd be mind-boggling. Paul says, this is how you're to be treating the older people in the church. You're to have a respect for them. They deserve it. And you're to glean from them. You're to learn from them. Exhort them. Don't come down harshly on them. Timothy, that's not your place. It's not your job. Exhort them. You know, people respond, I think, a lot more to exhortation and to building up rather than harshness. Would you not agree? I know I respond a lot better to that. So, it says, exhort them as a father. Should be a respect towards them. And he says now, for the younger men, you're to treat them as brothers. Okay, treat them as brothers. Now, in today's day, that maybe wouldn't be very helpful, right? You know, listen, you're to treat that younger man as your brother. Oh, good, all right. I've got some things in store for this guy. No, I mean, we're to be looking at them where we come alongside and are a support to them. Now, I had a big brother growing up, okay? And I paid the price for having a big brother because he would lay into me at times. But I also knew that if I was ever in trouble and someone, you know, was out to get me, I could run to my brother and he would have my back. He wouldn't let anything or anybody come against me. He wanted all that for himself. He said, if anybody's going to lay a hand on you, it's me, but nobody else, right? But I knew that if I could, you know, stand by my brother, I'm going to be protected. All right? So Paul says, listen, treat the younger men as brothers. Be a support to them. Come alongside them. Be a help to them. Treat them with gentleness, with love. And then he says, and treat older women as mothers. In verse 2. Treat older women as mothers. So we're going back now to those that are of a senior age. Now this would really cause a person to think twice about what was said or how we handled relationships of this nature. Because everybody, no matter how hard a person might be, no matter how hard their heart might be, no matter how bad they are, if you go and diss their mom, they're going to take it out on you, you know? Everybody's got that soft spot for their mom pretty much, don't they? Right? You know? You can take the hardest of criminals and they'll still have a nice heart with, you know, mom on their tattoo on their arm, right? You know? There's a soft spot for mom. And if you go and diss their mom, you see those eyes of sanity quickly flip to insanity, and you better run for the hills, right? You don't go there. That's uncharted territory. You don't want to be messy. You want to start something? Diss a person's mom. So we're to have this kind of love for the older woman in our church as we would for our own mothers. There's to be that kind of love and just that, again, that respect, that protective nature regarding the older woman in our church. And he says, younger women as sisters with all purity. The young ladies in our church. Now again, this is specifically for Timothy that Paul is talking about here and the response he's to have to these people, but it goes for all of us too and how we should be treating one another. We're family here. So younger women in our church were to be treating as sisters with all purity. In other words, the younger ladies in our church should not be preyed upon. Okay? Pray, like P-R-E, why not pray? You can pray for them, but they should not be preyed upon like, oh, she's single. I wonder what she's doing after the service. You know, like where we're beginning to look at one. Now, I'm all for people coming together and God, you know, just kind of sprouting romances. And that's part of my portfolio is matchmaking. And I'm happy to do that. But, you know, don't be looking at this as a singles club kind of a thing where you're looking at the younger ladies going, oh, man, she's pretty nice. You know, she's pretty cute. And, ooh, I'm going to get her number. I'm going to. You know, I don't want to see that kind of stuff. And he says, treat them with sisters. They should not be looked upon as objects to lust over, but rather they should be treated as sisters again, as brothers. You know, as a brother, you're usually repulsed at your sister, right? You're usually like, oh, man, that sister is gross. Oh, I can't stand. But again, you're going to be protective of her, right? That's how we should be towards the younger one. We should be coming alongside in a protective nature. People shouldn't be having to protect the younger ladies from yourself. You should be protecting the younger ladies, looking at them as sisters, and with all purity. It's the way all of us, especially leaders, should be treating the young ladies in our church body. So, he looks at how to take care of those that are older, those that are younger in the fellowship. Then we move on to looking at how to care for the widows. Giving care for the widows. He says in verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Now, we're going to see why that's important to say that. But we understand that all in God's economy, there's always been that desire to take care of those that are in need, whether it be the fatherless or the widows. And we see that all through Scripture here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 says, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And then in Deuteronomy 14, verse 29, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And at the beginning of the early church's ministry, what do we see coming to the forefront? The care of the widows. And it was the negligence, in a sense, some of the widows that were being forgotten in the daily distribution, that in Acts chapter 6, we saw the apostles deciding, we need to take care of this. We need to appoint people, deacons, that will be able to come alongside and give assistance to those areas that some of the apostles were not able to do because they wanted to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. Look at what Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and 3 says. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So that was at the forefront of the ministry in the early church, that we want to be sure that we're caring for those who are in need. That's the purpose of Paul writing this now. Be careful to show care for those that need it. So honor widows now who are really widows. It was all a very legitimate need at this time, especially as there were no structures in place to give assistance to those that were kind of in that category, right? There were no pension plans. There were no retirement homes. There was no life insurance that was given out for people to be able to have that help in time of need. A woman that was left as a widow found herself in a very precarious position. And so, it was often the church that would come and step in and be that support for her. But in that then arises an obvious problem in this kind of caregiving ministry. Whether it be widows or people who just simply come and say, I'm in need. The question is, do they really need support? Or are they just simply looking for a free handout? sadly, there are people out there who are looking to just take advantage of the church's benevolence and their generosity. They just want to, you know, have a free ride on behalf of the church. They don't want to be responsible themselves or take care of things themselves, so they're just looking for the church to do everything for them. And if the church is willing to give them money each week, then, hey, that's great. Free ride here. And so the church needs to be very wise with the resources it has been given and not freely give them out to people who are just going to waste it away, or to give these resources away to people who refuse to work themselves or use their own resources wisely. It's important for a church to do. Some people think that you step in a church, they're just, you know, it should be given. It should be automatic that they will just give you what you need. We as a church want to be very careful with the resources we have. The resources that God has given us, they're His. And I want to be careful, our leadership team wants to be careful, that we're not just giving money away and just assisting people in continuing on to live a lifestyle of sin. That's sometimes what happens. And you'll hear all sorts of nice stories, right? You know, you hear all kinds of stories that just pull at the heartstrings and make you feel like if you turn them away, you're just the rottenest man around. But we got professional people out there, you know, who know what to say it, how to sell their deal. A lot of people give into that. We have to be discerning in those areas. And so Paul here gives some direction for discerning those who deserve to be receiving support from the church. Look at what he says in verse 4. It says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." First of all, now, if a widow has children or grandchildren, then those are the people that would be the first point of contact for help. If you're a widow and you have children or grandchildren, those are the ones that you go to say, "Hey, I'm in need here. I need assistance." Because now, especially looking in this day, in biblical times, the family unit was a very strong core. It was run by strict honor of children to their parents, and it was the responsibility of the children to care for their parents in their old age. Now, we as children, or as one-time children, have much to be thankful for our parents, don't we? They're the ones that brought us into the world. They cared for us. They fed us. And if they did none of those things, then they taught you how to take care of yourself, right? We have a lot to be thankful for. And either way, as they grow older, it's our chance now to repay them for all that they've done for us. You know, we live in a world where we're quick to just put the elderly into their own care home and kind of forget about them there. But that's never been the heart of God. And I'm thankful for that. God sees and He knows the ones that are in need, that are hurting, and He comes alongside them to support them. He's always built that into His economy and way of doing things. God is very clear here that to take care of your parents or even grandparents, what does it say? It says that it's good and acceptable before God. In other words, this is a no-brainer. Anytime that you see something so explicitly in the Word of God that says, "This is good and it pleases the Lord," then that's something that I want to be doing. We so often wonder, "God, what's your will? What would you have me do?" Well, sometimes it's so clear. Listen, this is good and acceptable to me. Taking care of your own parents who are in need. That's something that we should be involved in. Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." What was the promise? That it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. I want to honor my father and mother so that it goes well with me. It's still the way today to live. It's still the way today to be engaging ourselves among our own family. And the church is to be a family. But the church is not to replace family. Understand that here. There is a working that God does within the family unit where He says, "Fathers, mothers, when you get to that place and you're in need, your children are to be the ones that are to assist you and help you. If you do not have that help, then you have the church to fall back on. But there's still a structure, support, and responsibility that is to remain in the family unit. Look at verse 5 with me. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So, we see here that there are certain qualifications that a widow should meet if they are going to be cared for and supported by the church. And to qualify, you needed to obviously have no children around you that would help children or grandchildren. And you needed to live a godly life. That's very interesting here. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. So you need to have a life that was centered around God. The support of a widow was first and foremost for the believer. Right? Look at what Galatians 6 verse 10 says. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, I don't think that negates the fact that we want to help those who are in the world also. We want to be able to come alongside and help, but we need to be careful that we're not becoming a bank to finance those who want to remain in the world. I think we have to be very careful, very discerning in how we administer care and help and support. Because our heart may be right. We want to come alongside and, well, I want to show the love of Jesus, so I'm going to give them $100. Well, they're just saying thank you and going and sometimes using that on whether it be to go get drunk or to buy drugs, whatever. And that's not really helpful. You have to be careful, discerning in those things. Those that are being supported should be coming alongside and serving the church as well. Now, a widow may be at an age where it makes it difficult to serve in a variety of ways, right? You might have a widow that's getting on in years that makes it tough, but here's a way that she can be a help and a blessing and a way to serve the church. That is to continue in supplications and prayers night and day. That's one of the most needed and most important of ministries functioning within the church, wouldn't you say? Prayer is so important. Yet again, that's something that oftentimes gets neglected or kind of put aside. Everyone can take part in that. Everyone can be having a part to play in that. And so for the widow too. If they're going to be supported by the church and then be living a godly life, let them be continuing in ministry to the church and for the church. But it said in verse 6, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now let's be real here. A lot of people find themselves in need because they've been living for the pleasures of this world. And the fruit of that is very evident. Essentially, it's dead woman walking here. And again, why should the church enable a person who's going to squander the church's resources? That's not wise, is it? That's not helpful. So the church needs to be discerning and examining those who they choose to help. I think there's a very biblical mandate in doing so. And then in verse 7, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Stop right there. Again, Paul reminds everyone that it is their responsibility, and not the church's, to take care of their own within their own family. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, the Greeks had high standards about caring for the extended family, and they had passed laws that made children responsible to care for their parents. That became a legal matter. So it would have been a very bad witness in that day for people to say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm just going to leave that to the church. My mom or my dad, who's widowed, they're in good hands in the church. I'm just going to focus on some other things and some other areas of ministry. This is how some people might have begun to think. Paul says, no, that makes you worse than an unbeliever then. That person has walked away from the clear instruction given. They've denied the faith, in other words. Has made himself out to be worse than an unbeliever. Because if these are matters that unbelievers are involved in and caring for, how much more then should a believer be doing the same? And Paul goes on to give us even more of a breakdown now as to who qualifies for support in the church. Look at verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Interesting. So first, a widow had to be at least 60 years old to receive support. The idea here is that anyone younger than 60 would have the ability to work, or else the possibility of getting remarried. Secondly, it says that she had to be the wife of one man. Now that was similar to the qualification of an elder in chapter 3. Not that he had to be the wife of one man. He had to be the husband of one wife, it said. But the idea is the same. That meant that he was to be a one-woman kind of man. And so for the widow now, being the wife of one husband meant that she was to be a one-man kind of woman, not cheating around or being promiscuous. If she went and remarried after losing her first husband or another husband had passed away, it wouldn't disqualify her from receiving help if she remarried again and then later on became a widow. So it's the idea of being a one-man kind of woman, one man at a time, right? You know what I'm getting at there? That's the idea. Thirdly, she had to have established a reputation for good works. Now, Paul cited five typical examples of good works. First of all, that she had reared her children responsibly, assuming that she had children. And that evidenced good works in the home. All right, she was kind of doing her job and being a godly mother in the home. Secondly, that she had been hospitable. This demonstrated good works in her community. Third, that she had humbly served her Christian brothers and sisters by washing the saints' feet. That seems to be that perhaps it was a figure of speech for humble service in the church family. It could have been very literal because, of course, in that day that was very common, that when you'd enter into a home, a person would wash your feet. Traveling around sandals and dirt roads, they get very dirty. So before coming home, you'd wash their feet. So that could be very practical and very literal. It could be a figure of speech for just the general humble service done in the church family. Fourthly, it says in verse 10 that she had helped people in special need, which was an example of good works toward the needy. And fifthly, that she had devoted herself to good works. Now, good works had been important to her, presumably, as an expression of her faith in Christ. So this is something that she wanted to carry out. She modeled herself as a woman that was serving the Lord, loving the Lord, and that was exemplified by good works. But, it says, refuse the younger widows. For when they had begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desired to marry, having condemnation because they had cast off their first faith. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So Paul says here to Timothy, refuse the younger widows. Now it seems apparent that there was a very ordered and organized setup for the care of the widows. Now this idea of refuse is more accurately rendered to refuse to enroll. That's what it more literally means, to refuse to enroll. So there would have been most likely a list of those that were qualifying for care, a list that the church had. And with this enrollment came, it would seem, a commitment for the widow to give themselves entirely to the ministry of the church, that they would remain as widows and devote their time to helping in the church. Look at what we read. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. See, younger widows would most likely come to the point where, you know, they get restless and tired of being alone. They'd want to remarry. But there'd be a problem, because as they put their name on the enrollment, on the list to receive support from the church, they had made a promise, a vow, to serve the Lord, to give themselves. And now they were kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. They made a commitment to give themselves exclusively to the Lord in service to the church, but now they want to go out and remarry, perhaps. So they run the risk of being led away by their own desires at the cost of their promise or commitment to the Lord. And that would obviously result in condemnation. Not eternal condemnation, but presently that feeling of guilt for not carrying out their commitment. And it's certainly not wrong for a widow to remarry. But this is why Paul is making sure that you take on those that really need help and are at a place in their life where they know what they want to do. That they're saying, you know what, I've done the marriage thing. I'm done with that now, and I'm ready just to commit myself to the help of the church, as I'm going to be supported by the church. My life is here just to serve the Lord and bless the church. So that's what Paul is saying. Be careful and be sure of who you're bringing in. And another risk that you run when taking on a young widow is that you make things a little too comfortable for them. They have their needs met. There's not a lot for them to be doing, perhaps. And so they may look to keep busy through hanging out at your house or going from house to house. And that would possibly lead to gossip. Oh, I was helping at the church the other day. And you know who came in for counseling with the pastor? Oh, I wonder what it's for. I wonder if his marriage is in trouble. I never really trusted that guy. He looks a little shady to me. Oh, I wonder. You know, and it can quickly become a bit of gossip going around, right? And that's the kind of stuff that actually goes on in a church. And it's so very damaging. It's straight from the devil. You know, there was a church gossip who always stuck her nose in other people's business, places it shouldn't be in. One day she's driving through town. They lived in a small town, and she noticed a church member's truck parked out front one afternoon, the only tavern, the only bar in town. And she began to tell people. The next Sunday, she saw this gentleman coming into church, and in front of many, she said, I saw where your truck was parked the other day, and we all know what that means. And the man just stared at her, didn't say a word, and walked away. But that night, he went and parked his truck at her house and left it there all night. Very smart. We have people like that, though, right? That are just wanting to spread gossip around, you know? They're busybodies. They're bored. They're like, yeah, what can we share? You know, sometimes it gets masked with, the prayer chain or something. Oh, I have a prayer request. Yes, I saw so-and-so over here, and well, I'm just very concerned about him, and well, we need to pray for him. You know, and we kind of make gossip to be a little bit more holier than it actually is. It's just gossip. We'd be careful about that kind of stuff, right? So, Paul says here in verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, that they bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, a much more productive and beneficial alternative would be that the younger widows marry and that they bear children, manage the house. And in doing so, Paul's not saying that, you know, he's trying to repress women's roles or saying that that's diminishing them. That's a blessing to them because that's a ministry in and of itself. As you begin to care for the home and you begin to raise up your children, what a blessing that is. Any parent that's done that and gets to teach their children the ways of the Lord, what a blessing, what a great opportunity that is. Paul says, in doing so, you're carrying out a wonderful ministry right there. And it would keep themselves from being tempted in other ways. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So Paul here reminds us once again, he's repeating this over and over again, wanting it to really sink in that the role and the responsibility is upon the family, right? If any of you have widows, you do the work. You take care of them. You come alongside and support them. Don't let them needlessly weigh down the church or strip the church of its own resources that could be going to those who are truly in need. That's Paul's heart. He's not trying to say, well, we're just trying to be stingy and we're trying to be cheap. He's saying, listen, if we tried to take care of everybody that's in need, we would have nothing left. We'd be broke. We couldn't help anybody then. We want to be careful that we're helping those that are truly in need. So he's reminding them again, the church is not the default caregiver. These things are set up this way so the church can help those who are truly in need. And then Paul goes on to talk about the care now for the leaders. Look at verse 17. The care for the leaders now. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now understand this. The church, again, as we see it, it's not solely to be acting in welfare work. Okay? That's not the primary role of the church. It's not just about welfare work. Too often this can take the place of its more primary calling, and that is to teach the word and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to get the gospel up. Sometimes we carry out social work at the expense of the gospel, but the flip side is that we focus so much on evangelism that we neglect common needs around us. And these things should be going hand in hand. I hope you agree. I think these things should be going hand in hand, that we need to be careful that we're caring for those that are in need, but we're not doing it at the expense of the gospel, and that we're sure to be getting the gospel out, but taking care of practical needs as well. It should go hand in hand. So Paul now begins to address the area of church leadership and the care that is to be given to those people as well, the church leaders. His desire is that nothing should hinder the work that they do in advancing the work of God. So he says, let the elders rule well. Now, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders was a term that was used interchangeably with a pastor, a bishop, an overseer. Really, these things were all representing the same office to a degree, that one that was bringing leadership in the church. These are the ones that provide that direction leadership for the church. And Timothy was placed in a position of bringing direction and counsel for these elders here around Ephesus. And he says, these should be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what is meant by that? Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 5 that widows, or he said to honor widows who are really widows. That meant to pay respect to them, to honor them. That's what should be done towards the elder who rules well. But there's an additional honor. And from the next verse, it would seem very clear, very plain, that Paul is speaking of their financial support. He says here, especially to those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, understand this, that not every elder was used in a primary role of preaching and teaching. There would have been those that had other responsibilities. But the thought here is that there were some who were devoting themselves exclusively to the studying of the word and the teaching of God's word, all to the extent that they didn't have time really for any other kind of work or any other kind of employment. So they needed to be compensated, supported for that they should be counted worthy of double honor. Look at what Paul says in verse 18 now, and it gives, again, backing to that thought. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads at the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul quotes from two scriptures that speak of this principle of providing for those who labor in the church. Interestingly, this is cool because Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, but he also quotes from the New Testament, Jesus' words in Luke. In other words, Paul put these both on the same level. We see that Paul already was seeing the formation of the New Testament as being scriptural and of equal authority as the Old Testament. That's very, very important. Now, the Old Testament scriptures from Deuteronomy 25:4 to speak of God's care even for an oxen who is at work, right? As he's there treading out the grain, trampling it, he's doing the work, and he's got a right to eat of that. If he's hungry, he's doing this work there, he can eat of that. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to compare me to an oxen, that's your right to do that. I don't mind. But Paul also used this verse in 1 Corinthians 9 to defend the minister's right to be supported. And he says there, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And then Paul also quotes from Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And then he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Understand that those that are placed in leadership and in this responsibility in church and for the church, they become special targets of the enemy. I firmly believe that. And there is bound to be accusations flying their way. We've had many accusations brought upon our own servant team in regards to things like counting the offering, you know, are they being careful in that? But I stopped blaming them on those things now, so it's all good. But teasing you. There's bound to be accusations flying their way to those that are in that position of leadership. And for this reason, Timothy was told not to receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. As a principle that was put in place for any brother or sister in the church. That was an error found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. And it was to be no different for elders as well. And notice, it had to be witnesses. Not just someone to back another's claim or person's accusation or just kind of follow along in the gossip. Yeah, we don't like that either. We think you're doing that. And another person says, yeah, what he said, you know, and they haven't witnessed anything. Just going along with another person's gossip or something that they didn't like, whether it be a personality conflict or something. But to be sure that these are accusations by two or three witnesses. Spurgeon advised in his lectures to my students that when people come to a pastor with gossip, he should say, well, all this is very important and I need to give it my full attention, but my memory isn't so good and I have a lot to think about. Can you write it all down for me? Spurgeon says that this will take care of it because they won't want to write down their gossip. That's very true, I think. We're willing to kind of say, hey, did you hear about this? I don't know about that. I think it's... Can you write that down? I don't know if I want that on record. I don't know if I want my name attached to that. You know what I'm saying, right? And sometimes it's a little bit harder to do. I think that would weed out what's truly right and a bona fide accusation and what's just kind of gossip and hearsay, that sort of a thing. And then in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Any elder who is caught in sin should be rebuked in the presence of all. See, there's a high standard for those who are representing Jesus and representing the church in leadership. If they're going to take that lightly and continue on in things that are not profitable, then there's to be repercussions. Now, that freaks me out. I think, man, if I'm in error, if I'm sinning in a manner that I'm just habitually walking that way, then I need to be brought before the church and that needs to be dealt with. That freaks me out. And that's the point. It's to scare a person. It's to bring the rest fear also, Paul says. That's going to make a person think twice about indulging sin in an ongoing way. It should. It should have that effect and that response. Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. It's a sad thing when the sins of church leaders are just swept under the rug in an attempt to protect the church. And that's what gets done sometimes, isn't it? Well, we don't want the church to know about this. That would be too hurtful, too harmful. We're going to just try to hide this a little bit. That becomes more hurtful to the church than protective of the church, I think. Sin needs to be dealt with, whoever is the offender, whether it's a member of the church or a leader in the church. Timothy is charged to do these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. There shouldn't be a covering over of the sins by a leader, but a rebuke towards the sins of any church member. There should be no partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, one way to minimize leadership fallout would be to not lay hands on anyone hastily. There have been far too many people who have been elevated to positions of leadership before they were ready, and only to be set up for a fall that hurt not only themselves, but many others as well. We have to be slow to bring people into those positions of authority and leadership. Slower the better. Paul says, nor share in other people's sins. Obviously, it'd be wise to stay away from people who had a propensity to sin. Don't follow along thinking that it's their sin and not yours. And this could also be applied, I think this fits as well, could be applied in reference to covering up faults and sin in leadership. Some will refer this to mean that when you lay hands on someone hastily, that you're setting them up for a fall, and you bear now responsibility in that to a degree. So don't share in that sin. Be slow to promote people to positions of leadership. In doing so, Timothy would be keeping himself pure, as Paul says here. And then, we get a bit of a parenthetical thought here in verse 23, I think. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Oh, how this verse gets misapplied and abused. Well, like it right here. There it says, use some wine. I do. I follow the word. Very much so. Every night. I'm in the word. Use a little wine. And we tend to apply that verse and abuse it, misapply it. Now remember, as we looked at this thought back in chapter 3 regarding the qualifications of an elder, how they were not to be given to wine. And that meant that they weren't to be getting drunk off of wine. The Bible nowhere preaches or teaches the complete abstinence of wine. But it talks about the folly of drunkenness, the sin of drunkenness. Now the water in that day, as we talked about this in 1 Timothy 3, the water in this day was filled with contaminants, filled with impurities. And you drink this stuff, you know, and it did not go well with you, right? Be like a bad trip in Mexico. It's not working for you, okay? I've been there. You can't drink the water in Mexico either. It's not good. Now, what they would do is they would add a little wine to that water to kind of kill off the bugs and the things that were in there. Wine was often added to water to do this work. And from what we read here, Timothy was only drinking water. Look what Paul says, no longer drink only water. That's all that Timothy was drinking. And it wasn't sitting well with him. Perhaps he was having stomach ailments from other things. Maybe just the pressure of you know, being a young leader in this church at Ephesus was taking its toll, right? Stomach was turned upside down, churning away. And drinking this water with these impurities was not helping any. So Paul says, do not drink only water, but he says, use the little wine. He doesn't say, drink wine. He says, use a little wine. In other words, it's for a medicinal purpose here. Paul's not giving a license to start drinking wine as a secondary choice. He's stating to use a little wine. In other words, add it to the water so as to not be making Timothy's frequent infirmities any worse. That's the point of that here. Again, it's not wrong to have a glass of wine. But again, all things in moderation. And being careful of those that are around you. Paul says, I wouldn't want to put anything in front of a brother that could be a potential stumbling block or an offense to anybody. I personally like the idea of just not having that an issue, not having any alcohol. That's my choice that I've made. I'm not saying that's a matter of being more righteous or not. That's just the stance that I've taken as an individual. And it's up to you to make your own choice, but be careful in those things. And then in verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, these last two verses, 10 of the chapter, seem like kind of obscure verses. They kind of seem almost out of place, but we need to take them in continuation of verse 22. Remember, verse 23 is a bit of a parenthetical thought that Paul throws in there. So going back to verse 22, about appointing someone to positions of leadership, that should be done carefully with close examination of the individual. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Paul's saying with some, their sin is very evident. It's just plain. They can't hide it very well. And you know very clearly, that's a person that we need to disciple a little more. But with some, he says, their sins precede them to judgment. They're not even going to be known. You know, it's not foolproof. We can lay hands on somebody, we can promote someone to a position of leadership, and he might be very good at hiding some areas in his life that are not right with God. And those things come out later. Maybe they don't come out until he stands before God one day. But again, it's in continuation of verse 22, being careful in examining people, not laying hands on anyone too quickly. And with some, their good works are clearly seen. But on the other hand, there are some that do great things but get little attention or acknowledgement. But those things won't be hidden either. Look at what Matthew 6, verse 3 to 4 says, and I'll close with this. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You know, we all have a part to play here, don't we? We're all, again, we're family. And we need to learn how to interact with one another, how to respond, how to deal with one another. That's what we're looking at here. Being careful to show, or being careful in your care. We all have a part to play. We need to be caring for one another. And in that, there are those that might be more on the front lines, might be others that are doing things that are such a blessing, but don't get a lot of fanfare. And sometimes people can feel a little bit burnt out or unappreciated. I understand this, that all that we do We do it for the Lord and unto the Lord. And who sees ultimately? Someone? God does. And who's going to reward you for that? God is. That's right. You may not get a pat on the back from myself all the time or from someone else, but as we're caring for each other, loving upon one another, God sees, and God's the one that's going to reward. That's the reward that's so much greater than a little applause or a pat on the back. Let's do all these things unto the Lord. Let's be serving one another, being a blessing in the church, being careful to show care that we need to be doing as the body of Christ. Okay? Let's pray.